Please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Continuing to look at Paul's introduction here to the book of to the people in Rome. As you turn there, I want to encourage you to prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper at the end of our time this morning. If you didn't grab the elements as you came in, when we stand up in just a moment to read, you can make your way either back there or to the side and grab those. The communion is open to all those who've placed their faith in Jesus Christ for their forgiveness of their sins. So we ask that you be a believer, and we ask that you be in right relationship with God, in the sense of not that you've earned that relationship, but that you are continuing to confess the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning. We will be partaking of that at the end of our time this morning. I want to again encourage you, as we've already mentioned, to make your way to the ministry fair and just kind of look at some of the different things that God is doing in and through our church. It's always just such an encouraging thing to see, even if you're like, well, I don't need a ministry to serve in, just some ministries to pray for, and maybe even some things you're not aware that the church is doing. We've been in verses 1 through 7, this greeting by Paul, and we've looked at three of the four words that kind of dominate this section. We looked at the word Paul. This is a letter from Paul. We looked at the word gospel. That's what the letter is about. But the gospel is about Jesus Christ. So we looked at Christ as kind of the third word last week. And then this week we're looking at the word saints. The saints belong to Christ is what we see here in verses 1 through 7. So if you're able to, please stand with me as we read the introduction of Paul to the Romans for the last time this morning in our study through the book of Romans. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Verse 6, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You may be seated. May God encourage and strengthen our hearts this morning through his word. And Father, as we turn our attention to this section of your word, we do thank you that you are the God who brings peace. We pray your special blessing of peace on those who are hurting. We think of the loss in our church the last 2 weeks here, and even we pray this afternoon for our time as we remember Brian and encourage Stacy, and we just thank you for the peace of the gospel that we are provided as those who go through hard times. We pray for other losses that we're not even aware of this morning in this church, and we think of just hard circumstances that many people have gone through, even the last 24 hours. We pray that our time in your word this morning would be encouraging to us, that it would be a balm to our souls as we seek to find our peace only in you. We pray that you would help us to understand the truths that we're looking at this morning, to take delight and joy in them. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus, for your glory. Amen. My wife, Whitney, has read the book Les Miserables by Victor Hugo several times. I've read parts of it three or four times, but just like the beginning parts, not the middle and the end parts. I've seen the musical, so I kind of think I know how it's going to end, but I don't know for sure because, as I've said, I haven't read it. Whitney just finished reading it again, and I'm feeling kind of guilted into that, so I've started rereading it again. But honestly, I don't mind restarting reading it, because the beginning part, I'm not sure of this, but I think the beginning part may be the best part of the book. It's in the beginning, Victor Hugo is telling us the story of this priest and his love for the poor. In fact, throughout the novel, you know, the novels Les Miserables, the wretched ones, or those who are poor, the outcasts. And so Hugo really wants people to have a love for those who are outcasts, for those who are the downtrodden, the struggling. And while I wouldn't recommend getting your theology from Victor Hugo, certainly not your doctrine of how a person comes to a right relationship with God through faith. That's not what I recommend him for. But he does a masterful job, as far as I know, at least at the beginning, of talking about the way in which we should have a heart for those who are poor, for those who are downtrodden. At the beginning, the first 50 pages, really good first 50 pages, tell us about this priest. His name is Bishop Muriel, but he's so mindful to care and welcome for those who are in need, they change his name to Monseigneur Bienvenu, that is, welcome. He is the priest who welcomes. At the very end of the lengthy introduction, telling his backstory and all the ways in which he's so kind, we encounter the character Jean Valjean. And Jean Valjean arrives in this community where the priest resides, and he's unable to find a place to stay. No one will feed him. No one will shelter him. And so he eventually decides he's going to have to sleep outside in the cold. And as he lays down on a stone bench, a woman approaches him and asks him why he's sleeping on this bench. And he says, I have no place else to go. I've tried everywhere. And she says, you've knocked at every door? Yes. Have you knocked at that one there? And she points to the priest's home. No. Knock there. Knock there. She's confident that that is a place where he will find respite, peace. Knock there. A confidence that your needs will be met if you knock in the right place. Again, Victor Hugo, I think, does a great job showing us we have to love those who are hurting in a world that is largely indifferent to the suffering of others. But I think there's an important truth that he omits as you look at his story. And it's a truth that I've been thinking about a lot this past week as I've encountered those who are suffering, and even as we've encountered comparatively little suffering, but certainly some hard things over the past couple weeks in our family. A truth that I think Hugo misses. It's absolutely true that we should care for those who are poor and destitute, but it's not just the poor and the destitute who are broken. All of us are hurt and broken. And perhaps some of you this morning are more aware of your brokenness than you might normally be this morning. And there's a temptation that I think that we face. Sometimes, as we're going through a hard circumstance in our life, we can look at our circumstance and focus on the thing that we're lacking, and then look around at others, and maybe we see some people who have the things that we lack, and we think, boy, they must be happy and whole. I'm broken, and if I just had that thing that they have, then I would also be happy like they are. So maybe I'm in a financial difficulty, and I look at the person who seems to have a lot of financial well-being. I think, boy, if I just had what that person has, I would be like them and happy and whole. Or maybe I'm in a time of physical struggle, and I've said, boy, if I just had health like that person, they must be happy. If I had that thing that I lack, then I would be happy. Or maybe it's a relationship. If I had that relationship like that person has, I could have joy and peace. And our mistaken conviction is if we just got that one thing, we'd be happy too. We'd be at peace. And it's not true. It's not true. I'm going to do something a little bit different this morning. And so for those of you who are creatures of habit, just like me, it's going to be okay. Hold the hand of the person next to you, unless that's weird. then just squeeze their knee a little bit and say, hey. So if you need some help, just if you're doing. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the first point. Before we get to the main idea, we're going to look at the first point. And the first point comes from the end of the passage we're looking at, okay? You're going to be okay. Breathe deeply. Look at the first point, and then we're going to look at the main idea, and then we're going to look at three more truths, okay? So let's dive in here. Here's the first point that I want us to consider. This comes from the end of the greeting. Number one, we receive grace and peace from God. So look at the end of the text. Into verse 7, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's been 3 weeks, and we finally get to the actual greeting, okay? So we're just going to go ahead and get to that, because I know some of you have been waiting for that for a while, okay? Grace and peace, Paul says, to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul, in his greetings, does things a little bit different than other letters we see from this same time period. If you look at other letters that would have been written in the Roman Empire at this time, written by Gentiles, they would talk about, you know, welcome or greetings and use some of the similar words that Paul might use, but Paul uses them in a different way here. If you read other Jewish letters from this time, they would talk about peace and giving people peace, but Paul takes the conventional greetings that would have occurred in some of these letters in the first century, and he, as he does throughout his letters, makes them very God-centered. The grace and peace that people want to receive come from God. He makes them connected to God. Grace and peace comes from who? Well, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see he continues this theme that he's had throughout this very long sentence. Remember, this the sentence began with him talking about who he is. I'm a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. So that's who I am. And then he starts talking more about the gospel of God. The gospel of God was promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scripture. It concerns his Son. And he tells us more about the Son that the gospel is about. He highlights the role of the Holy Spirit in verse 4, declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And who is Jesus Christ our Lord? He's the one through whom we've received, Paul says, grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you. And we'll say more about the saints in just a moment. So, Paul, in his greeting here, is given this shorthand expression, letting his audience know that the grace and peace he's extending to them comes from God and only from God. That grace and peace is extended to them through the gospel that he's been talking about in this sentence. The grace and peace comes from God through the gospel. And how does that grace and peace get to us? Only through the gospel, only through Jesus Christ. It's ours, that grace and peace, but only through the gospel, which consumes Paul throughout most of the rest of the letter. So what I would say to you before we go on much further this morning is if you are not in Christ, if you've not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, there is no other path to peace. The gospel message tells us that we're sinners. We'll be talking about that a lot as we continue going past the introduction in the weeks and months to come. We're sinners. We're in need of God's righteousness. There's no hope we have. You know, Chris prayed this before we came to the text this morning. There's no hope we have apart from Jesus Christ. And so if this morning, if you're not in Jesus Christ, if you haven't placed your faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, I would encourage you to do so. We need righteousness. Christ has perfect righteousness. He lived a perfect life, died on the cross for our sins, rose from the dead, and now we can have eternal life through him and him alone. So cry out to God for salvation. Paul says, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And throughout the rest of the letter, he's going to explain to us how this peace can only come from God through the gospel in which we place our faith in Jesus Christ. There are other paths that we're tempted to pursue to obtain peace. And we keep deluding ourselves that it's possible to obtain peace through other means, right? And there are some very obvious means that we say, okay, I know that's not a path to peace, right? We say, okay, I know that a path of sin is not going to be a path to peace. But we should also realize that there are some very good things that we can be tempted to pursue that are also not going to be paths to peace. So for example, Christian friendships or family relationships, those are good things, but they're not going to be a path to ultimate foundational peace. Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, enter by the narrow gate. The gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. So there's a lot of false paths, but he says, and those who enter by that gate are many, but the gate is narrow. The way is hard that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now, joy may or may not be something that comes easily for some of you. Maybe some of you are like, yeah, joy is elusive. When you're struggling with joy, have you ever thought, it's actually very gracious of God to not allow me to experience joy right now? Have you ever thought of that? I mean, imagine if sin, for example, could satisfy you. You're pursuing sexual immorality, and God allowed you, instead of finding emptiness in that, he allowed you to find fullness of joy in that. Wouldn't that be a terrible thing? But it would also be a terrible thing if God allowed us to experience joy in good things that aren't him. Tomorrow night, we're going to be beginning a class on church administration, and one of the books that has been influential for me in thinking about organization and things like that is David Allen's Getting Things Done, a secular book. But he talks about having a mind like still water. And so you get all your life organized, and your mind just feels like still water. That's ridiculous. You know? None of us get there, right? There's always something. It's a very precarious still water. There's little tiny stones that can come in that water very easily and very quickly, and you got a bunch of ripples, right? It's kind of God. It's kind and gracious of God to not allow us to find joy and even good things, ultimate joy and even good things. Now, you can and you should love your friends. You should love your family deeply. You should be grateful for your wife or your husband or your whoever it is, and all those things can be sources of joy, but they're secondary joy, right? Our ultimate joy, our foundational joy, always must be found in the gospel, in Christ. Children, for example, make terrible idols, right? They're great tools of sanctification, terrible idols. Here's the main idea, then, that I want us to think about this morning. Our peace comes only from the gospel because of who we are in Christ. So what's going to be the foundation for your peace in life? Well, you're going to find that peace only as you respond to the good news that God gives us in the gospel. The gospel that proclaims that we can have righteousness, Christ's righteousness, through faith in him. We can be delivered from God's wrath. That's where our peace is going to be found. And as we respond to the gospel, we become united with Christ, and that's where our peace and our joy and our satisfaction is going to be found. And God, in his kindness this morning, may be reminding you that even good things that he's provided that can be means of grace in your life cannot be your foundation for that peace. So what we're going to do now, that's the main idea. Our peace comes only from the gospel. That's the only message that contains the story of how we can have peace with God. Then we're united with Christ. We become one with him, and then we have this ability for peace. Now let's think about three things that are true of the church in Rome that Paul bestows this message of grace and peace to. Three things that are true about them that are also true about us. And these three things that are true about them are why he can say grace and peace to you. And they're the same things that are true of us and why Paul can say to you this morning grace and peace to you at Bethany Community Church as well. Because these three things are true of us. Number one, what else about us? Number one, we belong to Jesus Christ. Look at verse 6. Now again, let's remind ourselves where we are in this sentence. He's been talking about Jesus Christ, and he comes to verse 5, and he says it's from Jesus that Paul has received this grace and apostleship to proclaim the gospel, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. We talked about how that's a key thing for us to understand, that the purpose of the nations is to bring glory to God by walking in obedience as they place their faith in Christ. And then he says in verse 6, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So I could have included this verse in last week's message. It'd go very well with that text, wouldn't it? Because what is Paul saying? He's saying, look, all the nations are recipients of the grace of this ministry that God has given me. All the nations are recipients of the blessings of my apostolic ministry. This apostolic ministry is designed to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of Christ's name among all those who are part of the nations. Now, that includes, he's saying to the church in Rome, that includes you guys. Y'all are part of this as well. That's an incredibly encouraging thing. He's saying you also are recipients of the blessing of my apostolic ministry. God has given me this ministry for your grace as well. And that's true for them, and it's true for you and me as well. We're part of the nations. We're part of the Gentiles, most of us in this room. That means that Paul's ministry extends beyond just the churches he planted. Remember, he hasn't been to the church in Rome yet. And so he's saying, guys, look, the good news is this ministry of grace that God has given me is for you as well. And that includes Bethany Community Church. Paul didn't personally plant Bethany Community Church, but his apostolic ministry continues to bless us here. He says, includes you, and he says, who are called. And that word called has occurred three times in this one sentence of verses 1 through 7. Remember, it's in verse 1, Paul was called to be an apostle. Here it is in verse 6, called to belong to Jesus Christ. And it's going to be in verse 7, called to be saints. That word called means that God is going to certainly bring about what he's planned. If you or I call someone to do something, it may or may not happen, right? So we're going to call the church to do some ministry, and maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't, right? You're going to call your kids to come when it's due. Maybe that's going to happen, maybe it won't. When God makes a call, it certainly happens. Whenever Paul uses this word to describe God's actions towards us, it is certain to come about. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Romans 11:29 says the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. You go over to Romans chapter 8, and we see that God's calling always brings about what he purposes. He says in verse 28 of Romans 8, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Whenever God has a calling, it always accomplishes what he determines it will accomplish. Now, what are we called to do? The ESV translates this, we're called to belong to Jesus Christ. Literally, it means called of Jesus Christ. That word belonging is implied there. Why is that significant? Why is it so significant for us to understand whose we are? It's significant because our understanding of our identity affects our understanding of our purpose. Who are you? Your understanding of who you are is linked with what you understand the purpose of your life to be, right? We saw this last week. You understand who you are, it's going to affect what you understand your purpose to be. Some ancient cultures would talk about, you know, how you were defined by your heroic acts. And so if you're a person who act heroically, that was your identity. Or you think about some other ancient writers. I was reading a little bit from a first century Roman philosopher, and he wrote this. He said, "We are all so bound together that each part of us is part of a whole. Each has his own role to play." And so the ancient Romans would view a person's identity as part of a societal understanding. So here's society, and here you are, and your purpose can only be understood in light of the whole. You're part of a society, and that affects your identity, your understanding of who you are, which affects your actions, right? What about in our culture? In our culture, we believe that we create our own reality and identity. No one has the authority to tell us what reality is. We speak our truth, right? And we demand that people hear us, right? And we create digital realities for ourselves that are in accordance with what we believe about who we desire to be. I was mentioning a few weeks ago the book Digital Liturgies by Samuel James, and he observes this. He says, in our culture today, what is meaningful are experiences. Online personal narratives are the truly authoritative knowledge. Online, what matters is your story. What matters is your truth. You determine your identity. You determine what truth is and purpose. James observes that doesn't bring peace, does it? It doesn't bring peace. He observes this. He says, 10 years ago, a sociologist documented the stunning rise in teen anxiety and depression. She called it an epidemic of anguish, an epidemic of anguish, and noted that 56%, there was a 56% increase in teens who were experiencing major depressive episodes in 2015 versus 2010, and it hasn't gotten any better, has it? What does this mean? If you seek to find your identity in a self-created identity, it will not bring the peace that you may think it will. Who are you? We must know that we belong to Christ. And that knowledge that we belong to Christ protects us from the lack of peace that will come from not knowing our identity and therefore not understanding our purpose. And I would suggest to you that some of you lack peace this morning because you have a wrong understanding of your identity. You have identified yourself in terms of foundationally understanding who you are in something besides that you belong to Christ. You are a wonderful nurse, or you're a fantastic teacher, or an engineer, or a Sunday school teacher, or a great husband. But if you see yourself foundationally as a mom, or a grandfather, or a pastor, or a husband, or an athlete, or an academic, those identities are potentially very temporary, and they are not good foundations for peace. Your fundamental identity, who you are at your core, must be that you belong to Christ. It can't be your skin color, your country of origin, your social status, your abilities, your winsome personality, your quirky sense of humor, but the fact that you are Christ's. You belong to Christ. That must be the source of your peace. Again, you think about Romans 8, and what does it tell us? I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the source of our peace, that we belong to Christ. Other identities, other circumstances are temporary, they can come and go, but you and I belong to Christ, and no one can snatch us out of his hand. We're secure in him. And some of us this morning are struggling with peace because we've once again forgotten that fundamental reality of who we are. We belong to Christ. Number two, We are loved by God. Some of us lack peace because we don't remember who we are. Others of us lack peace because we don't know where our worth comes from. He says in verse 7, to those who are in Rome, who are loved by God, to all those who are in Rome, all in Rome. In other words, it's not just one faction within the church. It's all those who are within the church. They are in Rome there and loved by God. Every believer, as incredible as this sounds, every believer is loved by God. And what I want you to grasp are two, let's just focus on two very important things about God's love for you this morning, both of which should bring you a great deal of peace. Number one, first, God's love for you did not begin by you doing something worthy of love. So God's love for you did not begin at some point in time. So you did something worthy of love, and then God said, okay, well, now I love you, right? That's not how God's love for you began. We saw this. We looked at Ezekiel 20 last week. We saw it in Malachi chapter 1. We're really going to see it when we get into Romans chapter 9, which quotes Malachi chapter 1. In fact, as we get to Romans 9 and we talk about the like how strongly Paul says nothing you did earned God's love, it's so strong that some of you aren't going to believe it, okay? Romans chapter 5 tells us this. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, so before we had done anything worthy of love, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. So right now, as we think, God loved me before I even did anything worthy of love, there should be an incredible amount of peace in that. So we are loved by God before we've done anything worthy of love. There's a picture of that, of course, in a parent's love for their child, right? Whitney and I, before we met any of our children, we loved them, right? The moment our first child was born and we saw her for the very first moment, there was love. I remember the nurse is saying, oh, this baby is just so beautiful. And me thinking, and she, what do the ugly babies look like? I mean, there's just like this little smurf, right? Blue, right? And then we had the boys, and we found out what the, no, I'm just kidding. but all of our kids, instant love, right? Instant love. Nothing, they hadn't done anything yet. But there's love. That's just a picture of our Heavenly Father's love for us. But not only, and this is so important for you to understand this morning, those of you who are struggling with peace. God's love for you did not begin with you doing something worthy of love. But second, God's love for you doesn't continue because you do something worthy of him bestowing love on you still. Do you understand what I mean? Not only did God's love not begin because you did something worthy, it doesn't continue because you've done something worthy or are doing something worthy. Some of you don't believe that. Some of us don't believe it. At least we don't demonstrate we believe it. Colossians chapter 3. Let me read Colossians chapter 3. You can turn there if you'd like. I'm just going to read two verses, so you can turn there quick. Colossians 3, verse 12 and 13. He says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. Now, do you see the word, do you see the order there? Here's what he doesn't say. Here's what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say, put on then, if you want to be beloved, if you want God to love you, then you'd better be compassionate. You better be kind. You better be humble, meek, patient. You better forgive each other or God won't love you. That's not what Paul says. He says, here's who you are. Right now, in the present, you are holy and beloved. I want you to understand who you are. Now, because you understand who you are, here's how you live. We've talked about this, and we're going to continue to talk about this as we go through the book of Romans. The indicatives in Scripture precede the imperatives. Indicatives are statements of fact. So the statements of fact about who we are come before the imperatives, how we're to live. So God is going to tell us, basically the first 11 chapters are all going to be about, here's who you are, here's who you are, here's who you are. Hey, here's who you are, here's who you are in Christ, here's who you were, here's who you are, here's who God is. Then we're going to come to chapter 12. Now here are the imperatives. Here's what you need to do. But here's who you are. So we come to Colossians 3. He says, put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. This is who you are. Now be compassionate, be kind, be humble, be meek, forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. So you also must forgive. The word order is crucial. Live like who you are in Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we ought always to give thanks to God. Paul says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So you are beloved by God. You then are sanctified. You and I live like we think the great challenge of the Christian life is how not to lose God's love. When in reality, the great challenge of the Christian life is how to live in God's love that we already have. The great challenge of the Christian life is not how to live in a way that we don't lose God's love. The great challenge of the Christian life is to live in a way consistent with the love that is ours, a love that is beyond our ability to comprehend, a love from an eternal and unchanging God. The first truth that we looked at, that we belong to Jesus Christ, protects us from the lack of peace that comes from not understanding our identity and our purpose. This second truth, that we are loved by God, protects us from a lack of peace that comes from finding our worth in the love of someone besides God. The second truth, that we're loved by God, protects us from a lack of peace that comes from trying to find our worth in the love of someone besides God or something besides God. All of us have experienced rejection, right? Maybe this morning that's where my lack of peace. What's the hardest thing going on in my life right now? It's some lack of peace I have because there's a relationship that's just, I'm not experiencing love from that person. Some of us have experienced rejection. Some of us have experienced a lot of rejection, right? High school was rough for you, right? A lot of rejection. I was going to ask my friend if I could share this before I got up here, but I'm here. He shared it on a podcast, so I guess it's okay. He experienced some rejection from girls asking them out, and he decided to increase his odds by asking out multiple people, and he asked out twins one time because he thought, hey, double chance of someone saying yes, but really it's just double rejection, right? We've faced rejection, right? All of us have experienced it. Some of us are fearful of it. We're fearful of what it looks like to have others not love us. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Relationships are a cause for great joy. They're part of God's means of grace, and we should strive to have good relationships. We want to bring joy to others, and we want to make their lives as joyful as possible. And it's good. It's appropriate to be hurt and sorrowful whenever someone harms us, right? That's a sign that there's genuine love there. Whenever someone who you love does something bad to you, it's appropriate to lament. But God can use the pain in relationship that others cause to remind you, my ultimate joy cannot come from others loving me. My ultimate joy cannot come from the love of a friend, from the love of a leader, from the love of my boss, from the love of my siblings, from the love of my parents. My ultimate worth comes from God. Now, we want others to see our worth, to recognize it, and bring us sorrow when we're not getting that. It shocks us sometimes that we're not in the forefront of other people's minds. Why aren't people thinking about me as much as they should be? But brothers and sisters, so often we forget this truth that our worth comes from being loved by God. Your boss, your coworker's treatment of you is a source of constant sorrow for you. It's a drain on your joy. It's like this hole in the bucket. You have this bucket in which God is pouring these abundant blessings and grace, and there's this hole in your bucket in which the joy continues to get drained as this relationship isn't the way that you want it to be. That's not how God has designed us to function. Our worth is not intrinsic. It comes from God. God loves us, and that's our source of security and joy. So we belong to Christ. We're loved by God. The third thing I would encourage us to think about this morning is that we are saints. We are saints. Again, we see that word called. He says here in, I don't even know where I am in the Bible right now. Romans 1 is where we're at. And here as we come to the end of near the end of the passage, he says, loved by God, and then he says, called to be saints. And there's that word called for the third time in the sentence. That word saints or holy ones, it's a very interesting word that Paul uses there. In the Old Testament, we don't see that word applied to believers that frequently. Sometimes it does. For example, Psalm 34:9, oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. But it's usually used of like angelic beings. Sometimes it's used of believers in the future. So for example, Daniel 7:27 says, the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. That's God's people in the future. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So Old Testament very infrequently used of believers in the present tense. But then you come to the New Testament. And you know what happens in the New Testament? You see that word saints everywhere. And who's it talking about? It's talking about you if you're in Christ. I think it's used 61 times in the New Testament. And in 59 of those 61 times, it's definitely used of believers in the present tense. Those two other times, maybe, maybe not. I think so, but you could argue not. Why? Why is that? Why is that word saints, holy ones, used to describe us in the present tense? Maybe you look at your life and say, boy, Daniel, I don't think the word saints should be used of me. Unless it was being used sarcastically. Hey, you're a real saint. But what does God say? God says you're called to be holy. Called to be a saint. How? In Christ. Not on the basis of your own righteousness, but on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Those who are in Christ are called to be holy. The only path to joy and peace is through this path of obedience of faith. Walking in obedience to what God has called you to be. So much to say here. I'm gonna skip a section here and just say this. God's call on us, again, is to walk in holiness. And again, this passage is focusing on all. There aren't really good, holy, saint Christians and then the rest of us. all of us in Christ are called to be holy. So the first truth, that we belong to Christ, protects us from the lack of peace that comes from not understanding our identity and not understanding our purpose. The second truth, that we are loved by God, protects us from a lack of peace that comes from not knowing where our worth comes from. And then this third truth, that we are saints, protects us from living a life characterized by sin that would rob us of peace. The only path that's going to bring us joy is recognizing that I am in Christ and I'm holy, that my life is to be characterized by the holiness of the one with whom I've identified in faith. I exist for his glory. Where can you find peace? Where can you find peace? Jean Valjean and Les Mis knocks on every door except the one at which he can find peace, security, safety. Maybe you've been knocking on the wrong doors. The door of success, the door of relationship. Knock there, says the woman to Jean Valjean. That is a place you will find peace. How many doors have we tried? Our peace comes only from the gospel because of who we are in Christ. All of us are hurt, we're broken, we're lonely. Some hide it better than others, some ignore it for a time. But as we look for peace in the wrong places, we're reminded again and again, we are hurt, broken, lonely people whose joy will only be found when we are complete in Christ. Knock. Knock and he will answer. That's the attitude of our Heavenly Father, waiting for us to be restored to him, not waiting for us to be worthy of receiving grace and peace. He saves us, and then we belong to Christ. That's our identity. We're loved by him. That's our worth. We're saints. That's our ability to walk in obedience. Now, as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper, let's meditate on two passages here. Let me just ask you to close your eyes with me. And let's meditate on two passages. Some of you need to be reminded of the source of our peace in Christ. So just as you pray, meditate on this passage with me. Matthew chapter 11. One of my favorite passages, reference it often. Verse 27, Jesus says this to you. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest, peace for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Father, we confess that to be true this morning. We don't come to your Son, Jesus, with the expectation that all our problems will be removed in life. We come with the expectation that all our joy will be met in him in the midst of trial and hardship and difficulty. Father, we turn these things over to you this morning. Father, some of us have lacked peace even this last week. Maybe some of us in the night have woken up fearful, afraid. Peace and sleep eludes us. So, Father, we think of Psalm 4:8. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. And, Father, we recognize that whatever turmoils are going on around us, in you there's perfect peace and security and rest. One other passage, Father, that this morning I think of Psalm 62. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. And Father, perhaps we have placed our foundation on shifting sands that have proven elusive. And we turn to you this morning asking that you would be our rock, our shield. We think of verse 5 of Psalm 62. God alone, O my soul, for you, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from God. He is my only rock and salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God and God alone rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock, my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Father, we pray that kindness from you, as you restore our souls, that we would delight in you, that our peace would come from you and you alone, as we think about the hope that we have in the gospel. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you would prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper with me this morning, if you'd first take the bread. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" If you'd prepare to partake of the cup with me. The same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And Father, we do this morning recognize that our great hope comes from you and you alone. We ask that you would remind us of that this week as the challenges of life overwhelm us, that our confidence would be in you to sustain, to care, to love us. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.